Amen. Civil liberties often get a bad name today, probably because that phrase seems inseparably connected to the ACLU, American Civil Liberties Union. Their stated goals are good, of course, which are to promote and protect the Bill of Rights as amended to our national constitution. And yet the ACLU can too often be perceived as hostile to historic biblical Christianity. Many people would certainly make that claim that the ACLU isn't anti-religious, just anti-Christian, especially in any public display of what should be our free exercise of religion. They also take an active role in social issues that would seem contrary to the foundation of solid biblical principles, offering heavily their support to the cause of abortion on demand, for example, to the full freedom and normalcy granted to any and all sorts of sexual activity, no matter how abhorrent they are to biblical morality. So I'm not endorsing the ACLU this morning, but I am endorsing the concept of civil liberties. Civil liberties are basic freedoms, protections against government actions, prohibitions upon government power. And in the context of our Constitution, in our country, the Bill of Rights begins with a guarantee that citizens of our country will possess the freedom to exercise their religion, the freedom of speech, the freedom of the press, the freedom to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. The freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, that's the foundation of civil liberties in our own country. That's what Deuteronomy 19 is about for the nation of Israel, though the principles, as we've seen it, will also apply to us. A Bill of Rights, as it were. Let me emphasize as we begin that what I've been mentioning for the past several weeks, that the application of these civil liberties apply today to us only in general principle, the general equity. Israel as a nation ceased to exist when the Roman army destroyed the city and the temple in AD 70. There is now no more Israel in the context of a civil and political nation of God's people. That nation existed in the Old Covenant. But there is still much to learn, both in terms of our own personal lives and, as we learn now in the New Covenant, how we as Christians ought to relate and interact with the civil authorities that God has established today. And those biblical principles are both quite clear and intensely practical, beginning with the right to life. That most basic civil liberty undergirds this whole chapter, and needless to say, it remains a very contemporary issue. The right to life is a foundation for civil justice, law and order, as we might say, and that is necessary if we as fallen human beings are going to be able to live together on the earth. There has to be a recognition of this basic civil liberty in our own minds and our hearts, and there are all sorts of ways in which applications ought to be made to the government, civil governments of our day. This particular civil liberty of life was made clear by God long before the time of Moses, before the time of Abraham, in the days of Noah, in fact. And after the flood, we read this, Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man." And so in our text this morning, we see provisions for the so-called cities of refuge, a place for the protection of those who took someone's life by accident or unintentionally. But the underlying principle is this right to life. And in that context, specifically, justice requires that murder be avenged. Look at verse 11. "If anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally, so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of this city shall send and bring him from there, and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die." You see, the cities of refuge, we'll look more closely in a minute, but the cities of refuge were not intended to give refuge to murderers, to those guilty of premeditated murder. They must satisfy the demand of justice, and the most basic principle of justice is proportion. The punishment fits the crime, and so the victim is compensated in biblical justice or restored, and the only appropriate compensation for premeditated murder is life for life. Your eye shall not pity him, verse 13, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. And that idea repeated with further application in verse 21. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So, capital punishment for murder is a biblical principle. It's more than implied in the New Testament in Paul's words in Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. For those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Rulers are a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good. You will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He, again the civil authority, he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And that's a direct application in the new covenant of Deuteronomy 19. The civil authorities appointed by God have the right and responsibility to bear the sword. Ultimately, that means the right to take life. It means the right to conduct just war. And in the context of Deuteronomy 19, to execute capital punishment for premeditated murder. In the language of the Old Covenant, within the nation of Israel, that included what is called in verse 12, the avenger of blood. You read that same reference in verse 6. Lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer. Now this is a fascinating Hebrew word. The avenger of blood is actually a good translation. The primary meaning of the root is to the part of a kinsman, a relative. To redeem your relative from danger. And it's the privilege and duty of the kinsman redeemer to do just that. In the Old Testament, the responsibility to avenge the murder of an Israelite fell to the victim's nearest relative. He would become the kinsman redeemer. He would redeem his family. He would protect his family from evil. That was required by justice. In the New Testament, that avenger becomes the civil authority. But it's the same principle to avenge the evildoer. Let me make a very interesting point here, namely, that ultimately God himself would assume the role of a kinsman redeemer. It's embodied in the law for the civil administration of justice, because among men on the earth, that's how we live and how we govern ourselves. But ultimately, God himself assumes this role of a kinsman redeemer. As Isaiah prophesied, Isaiah 43:1, but now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. I have redeemed you. I have been to you the kinsman redeemer. And Job, in the midst of his trials, uses the same word. For I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my kinsman Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last upon the earth. That Redeemer ultimately is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he, Jesus, does what no mere human kinsman redeemer could do. Jesus redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming that curse for us. And so in Jesus, the kinsman redeemer actually satisfies the penalty of justice himself. He not only redeems us and protects us and avenges evil, but he satisfies in his own flesh the demands of justice. Here in Deuteronomy, the avenger of blood was obligated to exercise the requirements of God's justice because of the civil liberty of the right to life. Murder must be avenged. Now that being said, because we are sinful and fallen human beings, all of us, there has to be a restraint. This is not a matter of personal vengeance or vindictiveness. And this principle, as I've said, is not something that carries over today that we individually have that authority, but the state does. The civil authorities do. And so the restraint is put into place. And the distinction is made between accidental and premeditated murder. In the first case, there was protection offered to the one who had accidentally taken the life of another. And so accidental killing must be acknowledged. That's actually the bulk of this chapter. Verse 2, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land. You shall prepare roads for yourself, divide into three parts of the territory. Verse 3. And verse 4, this is the case of the manslayer who flees there that he may live. The cities of refuge were a place for those who killed accidentally to escape the kinsman redeemer, to live rightly and justly under the protection of the city of refuge. Lest, verse 6, the avenger of blood pursue the manslayer and overtake him. You shall separate three cities for yourself. There's good reason for that. Verse 10, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of the bloodshed be upon you. So if there's an accidental killing that does not bring guilt upon the one who created the accident, then it would bring guilt upon the one, the kinsman redeemer, if he took his life. And so God is protecting life, even recognizing not only the exercise of justice, but the restraint needed because of the sinfulness of mankind. Accidental killing is recognized. Manslaughter, we would typically call it today, though I don't want to make direct connections between that language and the language of criminal statutes today. The definitions have altered somewhat. But the reality is, in Scripture, there's a distinction between accidental and premeditated killing, and though that distinction is essential for true biblical justice. Notice then, in the midst of this whole section, the emphasis of verse 8 and 9. Now, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. That's a description of covenant blessing based on the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. And as well, the responsibility of covenant faithfulness by God's people. Notice in that reference the relationship and connection between love and the law. Law-keeping. Law-keeping, even in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, it's not a mere duty for the people of God. It's not designed by God to be burdensome or oppressive. It's not simply an obligation you must fulfill. Obedience to God's revealed law, even in this chapter, then and now, is to be a demonstration of love. Verse 9, if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways, then you shall add three more cities. The commandments, obeying the commandments, is equated with loving God. The commandments become the definition of what it means to love God. They are the expression of how we love God. As we'll study this afternoon in 1 John, they become the test or the evidence or the proof or the demonstration that we know and love God if we keep his commandments. even as Moses gave the people of Israel the law at Mount Sinai. If you keep all these commandments and do them, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways. Remember, Jesus was asked, which is the chief commandment in all the laws, expecting some sort of argument to ensue. And Jesus cut through all of that and he said, this is the chief commandment, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, that you love your neighbor as yourself. By this we know that we love the children of God. 1 John 5, verse 2, when we love God and keep his commandments, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That's a promise. That's a hope. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Or John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Or John 15, 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So even as we focus our minds on some specific provisions within the civil law of Old Testament Israel, and as we think about how those might apply to us today, don't miss this principle embedded in all of this, that it is love for God by which we keep his commandments as his people. So that's the first civil liberty, the right to life, a right protected by the avenger of blood, and that justice itself restrained by the cities of refuge. Secondly, we see the right to property. Verse 14. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. The principle is simple and straightforward. It's a practical example of what's required by the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Land was important for the people of Israel. It was the focal point of God's covenant promise to them. They would inherit the promised land. Each tribe would obtain their allotted portion. And by extension, each family would have their own plot. Verse 14 mentions a landmark. Today that would be a survey mark, a benchmark. And every one of you who owns property has some sort of benchmark in order to give a legal definition for your land. This is my land. This is my neighbor's land. And moving the landmark meant stealing your neighbor's land. It's a big deal. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. Deuteronomy 27, 17. It's included in the Proverbs. Proverbs 22, 28. Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. The point for God's people is simple, though I will again express it in as broadly as I can. It's the need for integrity in business transactions. Not just land for us, but all of our transactions. Integrity, honesty. Your word is your honor. Don't move your neighbor's landmark. I would raise this point beyond what we might merely call spiritual matters to the realm of business matters, business transactions, how you conduct yourselves in the world of commerce, in the world of ordinary affairs of life, and that includes your relationship with unbelievers. But you have earned the respect even of unbelievers. Among the many qualifications for the office of elder, we read in 1 Timothy 3:7 that he must have a good testimony with those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. A good testimony, a good reputation in the world. How do we gain a good testimony among unbelievers? Well, it's in our engagements with them in business. That's a necessary part of being above reproach. It's a necessary element of biblical, godly maturity. There are no excuses for violating this sort of trust between neighbors, those with whom you live in this world. your Christian testimony, your faith, is demonstrated by this characteristic of integrity. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark. With another important point, namely, the blessing of God upon those business transactions. And so a faithful Christian cannot entirely separate what is spiritual and what is secular and put those things into separate categories and compartments as if they have no interaction, as if the secular world was untouched by your Christian faith and your relationship to God. And I want to emphasize that at this point for your encouragement. The law of boundaries, the law, this right of the private ownership of property, is given in the Old Covenant in the immediate context of God's blessing. The land they received was given to them. Verse 14 speaks of your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Now, we are no longer in the Old Covenant, and we no longer claim our property as a divine right. The land that my wife and I own on Holly Ridge Drive is our possession, not because we inherited it from God, but because we paid the previous owner an agreed upon purchase price. We paid for it, and we got a deed of title issued by the Commonwealth of Virginia. We owe money to a mortgage to a bank, to be sure, but the land is titled in our names, and I don't claim that land as an inheritance from the Lord. But I do claim it as a blessing from the Lord. Surely, in addition to spiritual blessings and benefits, the Lord provides tangible ones. James 1:17, every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now that perspective helps us avoid the spirit of idolatry with respect to our earthly possessions. It helps us avoid the sense of entitlement and possessiveness with those possessions. Everything we have, everything we own, is ultimately a gift of God. And in a broader perspective, it's actually owned by God anyway, and we live out our lives as stewards. Our goal and purpose is stewardship, faithfully administering all the tangible and financial riches that the Lord entrusts to our care. And so there is God's blessing even upon our business transactions. And therefore, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark. The right to property is a civil liberty, as is the right to defend yourself. And as with all of this chapter, there are some useful principles expounded here, beginning with the necessity of multiple witnesses. Verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Now, Old Testament law, of course, included a host of capital offenses, and this requirement is especially appropriate in that context because of the obvious ultimate nature of that punishment. And so more fully, we read Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And if you remember from that chapter, the witnesses would be invested in the prosecution. They were parties to the case. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 17, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. You shall put away the evil from among you. One witness is not sufficient. Now that creates some difficulties, doesn't it? When there is a private offense. What if there is an offense known only to one person? Jesus has some practical advice. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established, quoting Deuteronomy. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear to the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. So the point is simple. If there's only one witness to a private crime and there's no confession, then take someone with you to make the accusation. And that person becomes the second witness. I've seen these verses in Matthew so terribly distorted and misused, so as to be nearly an absolute protection for someone who's committed a private offense, as if they can hide behind that private offense that there wasn't a second witness. They can claim legal protection because there aren't two witnesses. And actually, the words in Matthew 18 have the opposite effect. The idea is to enable a victim to obtain a second witness when that becomes necessary. I've seen these words used to condemn those who make accusations of public offense where there are more than one witness, condemning them because they didn't go to the offender privately first. But that's not necessary when there are already two witnesses. Matthew 18 is instructing us how to obtain a second witness so that we're not left with the simple, as we put it today, he said, she said. There needs to be judgment and discernment in making accusations. So if there's not a second witness, then get someone else involved to become a second witness. And the words of Jesus don't give blanket protection to those whose offenses are private. I should also add, witness can also take the form of evidence. Evidence that becomes the second witness. Written evidence or testimony evidence. And all of that is presented in terms of the true and right exercise of justice. There is protection against an accusation that comes from one person alone. Now with that, what do you do with those who claim to be a witness to validate an offense, but lie? What do you do with false witnesses, false accusations? How do you defend yourself against them? What is the protection against false witnesses? Again, the idea here is for the victim. There is such a wise principle of righteous judgment that truly would deter false witnesses. Look at verse 16. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, in the wisdom of God's word, we obviously can conclude that that is going to happen in the context of fallen men. If a false witness rises, then, verse 17, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So shall you put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. So there are judges who are able to identify false witnesses. And notice the appropriate penalty. Whatever punishment is required for the alleged offense, if you become a false witness or a false accuser, then you would be subject to the same punishment. And in the old covenant, putting away the evil from among you meant being put to death. So if you were a false witness, if you were a false accuser of a person accusing them of the guilt of a capital crime, you yourself would be liable to the punishment of that crime. That is an effective deterrent, isn't it? You remember the deterrence against the false prophet? We studied it last week in Deuteronomy 18. It's the same idea. Verse 20, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Protection is granted against false witnesses. False witnesses were treated harshly because the system of justice among men on earth requires witnesses to be truthful. That's why in our civil system, when you take an oath as a witness, a lie becomes a criminal offense, perjury. And so it should be. As a general principle of this Old Testament law, we should still be able to enjoy this civil liberty of protection against false witnesses. One more thought, verse 21. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. It's a hard verse to summarize, but I would put it this way. Justice is proportional. You shall have no pity. In other words, you must enact justice, but it is to be proportional. And in that sense, it means some crimes are more heinous than others. Some crimes are unable to be atoned for, short of capital punishment. So life shall be for life. That's where we started this morning. Justice requires murder to be avenged. And it isn't the duty of the judicial system to extend mercy. But equally true, in the sense of justice being proportional, there are some crimes that don't require capital punishment. In the broad but good language of our Constitution, there should be no cruel and unusual punishment. Where did that idea come from? It came from Scripture. Or more popularly, the punishment should fit the crime. Verse 21 is not a pretext for personal vengeance. Many people read that verse and they say, I can't believe in a God that would say that, because they perceive it to be a license for vengeance, for personal retribution, even today. But actually, that verse is a description of restraint, proportion, life for life, to be sure, but also an eye for an eye, only an eye for an eye, only a tooth for a tooth. The point is, if someone commits a crime that can be restored, then the guilty party should restore them, not sacrifice his life. If the crime is minimal, and the restoration to accomplish that making right is minimal, then that should be taken, that should happen. It should not be disproportionate to the crime. Only an eye for an eye, not a life for an eye, not a life for a tooth, a proportional justice that brings honor to God. God's justice is proportional, and his righteousness requires that justice, even civil justice, as it's applied today by his agents, the civil authorities, that justice should be carried out with this same sense of restraint. Lots of stuff here. Let me end with the awareness that in all of this, there is only one judge who is able to judge rightly and perfectly, and he will. There is only ultimately one kinsman redeemer. Though we exercise justice among ourselves as human beings in this world, there is only really one kinsman redeemer, the advocate we studied last Sunday afternoon from 1 John chapter 2. And as you recognize the righteous standards of God's justice, don't hide from the reality that you cannot stand before the judgment seat of God in your own merit and righteousness. For the wages of sin is death. And even if you haven't physically killed another human being, we are all guilty of the whole of God's law, justly deserving his condemnation. But the promise of the gospel is so simple. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because we have a kinsman redeemer. And so as we focused in 1 John these past couple Sunday afternoons, let me end this discussion of justice with a reminder to us all that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the promise and hope of the gospel that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, that you have sent the kinsman redeemer, and rather than exacting justice upon us, he took to himself the penalty of that justice. And so he is now our advocate, the mediator, our redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.